That's found on page 668. By the way, there is a page 666 in the Bible. Deal with it. But we're on 668. Last week we looked at Haggai chapter 1, and we looked at how God had disciplined his people because they had been rescued and had not reestablished the temple. They had ceased building the temple, and proper worship wasn't going on. Now they had begun rebuilding the temple, and that was on Bob Erickson's birthday. Back in 520, right? September 21st, 520, they restarted building the temple. Now, we come to about mid-November of 520, and Haggai speaks to the people again. This is God's word, eternally true. Haggai chapter 2, verse 1. On the 21st day of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. Speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people. Ask them, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? But now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what I have covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and the desired of all nations will come. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. Now let's give thanks to the Lord using the printed response you have for you in your bulletin. The word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Our God and Father, we are grateful to you for your word, and we ask that by your Spirit you would illuminate for us, that it would make sense to us, that it would affect our minds and our hearts and our lives. Jesus, we ask that you would preach to us, that your words would sink deep to us and transform us. Renew our minds, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We are people that are prone to discouragement and prone to fear. You're filling out your outlines, there you go, boom, right off the start, you got your first line. We're people that are prone to discouragement and fear. I remember when I was playing soccer in college, we had a soccer coach who was very discouraging. He was quick to point out what we did wrong and not very generous with his compliments and encouragements. And that affected us in how we played. I remember my junior year finally realizing this. Wow, I am really beaten down, and I'm not playing that well. And so I started tuning out what he was saying that was negative, listening to it, but tuning out the negative pitch of what was coming in. And I said, I'm going to enjoy this. And I started to play better. I remember my junior year in high school, we were playing a school that was about twice as big as we were, and there weren't enough. Not every school had soccer teams, and so we were forced into a league with some big schools with 2,000 plus people at their high schools, and we had about 1,100. And so we were frequently playing schools that had a lot more resources to pull from. As you know, if you play anything here in Clayton, or maybe that was your experience. As you were growing up. But I remember we were playing the team that was the first team in Columbus, Ohio to have a high school soccer team. And this was 10, 12, 15 years later. But they were the dynasty. They were always the ones to beat. They were the ones for years that nobody beat. Undefeated in Central Ohio year after year. And we had never beat them. And we went down to Worthington and to play them my junior year. And I remember my own emotion. I remember the emotions of everyone else on our team. We were scared. They were better than us. They had the program, they had the team, and they were two or three deep, and we were almost one deep, filling in holes. But I was scared. I was fearful. And so were my teammates. And that affected the way we played. And we hardly got the ball past midfield the whole game long. And boy, was my father mad. Because he knew we were better than that. He said, "Why are you playing like you're scared out there?" Our fear affected the way we played. We could have played much better. We could have competed with them. In fact, the next year we did. And we had a worse team the next year. But we got over the fear factor and we were able to play better. Or perhaps you've had a devastating breakup of some sort with a boyfriend or girlfriend in your past or recently, or perhaps with a spouse or divorce or death, and because of this, emotionally, you were or are tremendously discouraged. And that affects you. If you remember back to something like that, or you're in something right now, it affects you. It affects your motivation. And there's a fear to enter into a relationship again, perhaps, or maybe it's hard to focus on. I remember when that kind of thing happened to me, but yes, it did. Back in junior high and high school, I remember hard to focus on studies or other things because I was discouraged. Discouragement and fear affects the way we act. In a very real sense, God's people, at this time during the day of Haggai, had gone through a breakup, so to speak, with God. You see, they had been in the promised land for years and years, but then had been disobedient to him. And God sent prophet after prophet after prophet to them, telling them to turn back to God and to follow him. But they ignored God's prophets, and so finally God came true on his promise to Moses that if the people ignored him and went into idolatry in the promised land, that he would expel them from the land as Adam and Eve had been expelled from the garden. So off God's people went in roughly 600 B.C. off to Babylon, modern-day Iraq. Tossed, thrown out, expelled, spit from the promised land. And God's people had a question as to where they stood with God. Now they had some encouragement. God had returned them to the land. 538 B.C., about 70 years later, he'd returned his people to the land. But God's people had been around now about 18 years. And they had had many sources of discouragement. They had started and built the foundation of the temple around 538-537 B.C., but then the building, a rebuilding of the temple, which had been wiped out, which had been burned down by the Babylonians 70 years before, and that had stalled. There were lots of causes for discouragement among the people that Haggai spoke to. They were discouraged because they had been exiled and humiliated before all the nations. They were discouraged because they looked and their temple was ruined. There was still rubble around on the grounds where a magnificent temple had once stood. In addition to this, we read in other places in Scripture that these people had enemies coming up to them that didn't want the temple to be rebuilt and that were discouraging them and coming with discouraging words and threats so that they wouldn't rebuild the temple. Also, they may have found that their startup time in rebuilding was great. Sorting through which stones might still be used and which weren't usable anymore from the rubble that was there. Organizing teams of people to do this and to do that. In addition to this, now here's the timeline. We've got August 29th is when Gary's birthday is where, isn't that a great way of remembering this? Helps me anyway. August 29th, Haggai first speaks to the people and says, get on the move and get this temple built. Okay, and then September 21st, the people start building the temple under Zerubbabel, the leader, the heir to the throne, and Joshua, the priest, and with Haggai's leadership, they start rebuilding the temple. And now we're a few days after Dennis's birthday. Dennis, your birthday is 12th? 14th? Okay, we're at November 17th. And isn't this nice? November 17th, and Haggai speaking again. There's been about a month that's passed since the temple was started to be rebuilt on the foundation. But during this month, they take off their Sabbath days, and they don't work on the Sabbath. But they've had three festivals that they've gone through, too. They've had the Feast of Trumpets. They've had the Day of Atonement. And they've also had the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, the first two lasted a day each, but they couldn't work on those days. So that was two more days out, in addition to the four Sabbaths. So that's 6 days they lost. And then they had the week-long Feast of Tabernacles. So there went a week, seven more days, so 13 days out of this month they had out. So maybe they were discouraged since it was a month later and this temple didn't have much progress to it. Another thing that could have been discouraging to them was the Feast of Tabernacles, was a feast in the life of the Jews in which they celebrated God's provision for them as a people during their 40 years in the wilderness. Feast of Tabernacles is called the Feast of Tabernacles because in the wilderness people built tents to cover them when they slept at night. This was after Egypt, but before they got into the Promised Land. There were 40 years, and the people wandered around in a wilderness east of the Jordan and lived in tents. And so the Feast of Tabernacles commemorated that, God's provision to his people in the wilderness during that time. But it also tacked on to the Feast of Tabernacles was a celebration of the harvest. Harvest season, there were different parts of the harvest that were coming in during this time. Again, this tied into the idea of God's provision for us, his people, in providing us a good harvest. But as we looked last week, we saw that God was disciplining his people and that they hadn't been getting good harvest because they hadn't rebuilt his temple. And so the people sat here, and they had just been through them, and Haggai speaks on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, the last of the 7 days, and the people are discouraged. God hasn't provided for us. We didn't have a good harvest again this year. Yeah, Haggai told us a month or so ago why that was, because we haven't rebuilt the temple. But even look now, the temple's in ruins, and we don't have the provisions. We don't have the silver, the gold, the resources, the timber to get this done. How do we get this done? The people were discouraged. You know, if we in our day only hear the first half of the gospel, we could rightly be discouraged too. That is, if we get a proper understanding, a biblical understanding of who we are apart from Christ, we would be rightly discouraged. For apart from Christ, we too are exiled from the promised land of the church, the promised land of heaven. We're outside the confines of the community of God apart from Christ. Apart from Christ, we're held in captivity, just as God's people had been in captivity in Babylon. Apart from Christ, all men and women, boys and girls are held in captivity, not to Babylon, but to sin. Unable not to sin, as Augustine would say. Apart from Christ, we're consistently missing the mark that God has for us and have no hope of ever meeting some kind of standard where we merit God's favor. So someone with this understanding and realizes what is true of them, I'm exiled apart from God's people, I have not met nor will meet any standard by which I will merit God's favor and eternal life. Everybody who realizes this is rightly discouraged. Or we don't have to stop there. Yes, we have no resources in ourselves to not to build the temple, but to earn God's favor. Yes, we, like the Israelites, have a discourager not in neighboring people that don't want the temple to be rebuilt, but we have a discourager in Satan and sometimes people in the culture who will discourage us from following God. But in contrast to all this, we come to Haggai's message. And Haggai says essentially four things. There are four exhortations, and I'll give them to you, and then we'll summarize them for you. And I think you've got an outline point there. The exhortation for this passage, verse 3. Look there in verse 3. Haggai asks the question, are any of you still around from 70 years ago when this temple was standing in 586, 587, the temple was still standing, and now it was about 520, so that's what, 67 years. Were any of you around 67 years ago when this temple stood in its glory? Now look at it. But in contrast to this, as Haggai says, does it not seem to you as nothing? Haggai gives a message to be encouraged. Verse 4, he says, be strong, Zerubbabel. Be strong, Joshua. Be strong, all you people of the land. Verse 4 again, and work. Work at what? Work at building the temple. That's the topic at hand. Don't be discouraged as you are in your temple building. Don't look at it and say, oh, what's the use? But work. Be encouraged. Verse 5, do not fear. We've got kind of a two-sided coin here. On the negative way, we can say it like this. Haggai says, don't be discouraged and fearful. Be strong and work in the temple. On a positive way, and this is what your outline point has there, because we're positive people, right? Be encouraged. Be encouraged and confident. This is Haggai's message. Be encouraged and confident. Be strong and work on the temple. Be encouraged and confident. Be strong and work on the temple. Which for us today is the church. The church, Ephesians 2:21, as well as other places, is called a holy temple in the Lord. You and I, the church, are the new temple. And God says to us, be strong and work for the building up of the church. But the question is, why do we, the church, not remain discouraged? How can we be strong in our task of building up the new temple of God, the church? The answer is found in this passage. Haggai has many things to say to us. And this passage speaks to us the gospel of Christ as our reason for not being discouraged. Why can you be encouraged and confident in your life and in contributing your energy and time and resources to the building up of the church? Why is this so? Well, you can be strong, confident, encouraged in church building. Because, first of all, God's prophet, this is the outline point A, God's prophet, priest, and king are all working together, leading the project. God's prophet, Haggai, his priest, Joshua, and his king, Zerubbabel, grandson of the last king of Israel, who is back, and we'll see later in Haggai, is given the royal signet ring. They're all working together in this project. And God's people, when they saw this, were to be encouraged. They were to think, hey, the Davidic king, the son of David, is here, Zerubbabel. And he's leading us back to Israel's glory and prominence. He's leading us to build a new temple. And there's God's priest as well, Joshua. The priesthood is reestablished. And when this temple gets built, it will be properly functioning. And here's God's prophet, Haggai, the mouthpiece of God, speaking to us God's will. This is to be a great source of encouragement to God's people back then. Now, what were the roles of the prophet and the priest and the king? Why were those significant? Well, the prophet was the one who spoke God's word to God's people. So it came from God through the prophet to God's people. The priest was somebody who dealt with the people and presented them to God. So it was going the opposite direction, from the people to God. He took the sacrifices the people brought to the temple to atone for their sins, and he offered those sacrifices in a way that would be acceptable to God, and he was a mediator between God and man. And then the role of the king in Israel, these are the three prominent offices in Israel. The role of the king was to lead God's people in faithfulness to God. To represent God to the people and to lead them in faithfulness. And God's people had all three taken away here, working together for this project, leading them in it so they would be rightly encouraged. A point that John Calvin brought forth and has been talked about much since his time in the 1500s was that Christ fulfilled all three offices. Prophet, communicating God's word to us, revealing God to us. Priest, himself being the sacrifice, bearing our sins in his body, being a mediator between us and God, so that we can be before God. Christ acts as priest on the cross and now in heaven as he intercedes for us. And Christ is king as well. He is the king and head of his church. He leads us. Now he is seated on his throne at the right hand of God, ruling and reigning and building his church. God had shown great wrath to his people. In Haggai's day, the people remembered this. They had come back from the exile. And we sit in the same place and we say, yes, we are deserving as people that don't live according to God's will throughout the day. We are deserving of exile. But God has chosen instead to show us his mercy and his grace in Christ, who serves for us as a prophet, telling us what God wants us to do. A priest bearing our sins so that we can return from our exile to be inside God's community, and as a king, leading us in triumphant procession, leading us in the worship of God. Now, secondly, why can we be strong, confident, and encouraged in our church building? Secondly, because God is with us in the building of his house. Look at verses 4 and 5. Haggai says, "But now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. And work, for I am with you, declares the Lord. I am with you, declares the Lord. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear." God has called you and made you, the church, his holy temple. In Old Testament times, the significance of the temple was it was where God dwelled. But in the gospel, what Christ does is he doesn't have the priests, the Old Testament priests, clean out the temple and get it all clean so that he can come in, God himself can come in and his very presence can be their dwelling. Instead, Christ, in the gospel, cleans us. He sanctifies us. He washes us by the water, with the water of his word. And he comes in us to dwell as individuals and as a church. In Ephesians 1:18, he calls us his glorious inheritance. We are his temple. We're the ones among whom he is dwelling. He's with you as you work and pray and give for the building up of the church. Matthew 28:18-20, popularly known as the Great Commission. "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." And get this, he says, "And surely I am with you always, even to the end of the age." 1 Peter 2, verses 3 and 4 say that the new temple is the church. And this temple is made of living stones. And those living stones are you and I. And God calls us to build up the church so that it matures and we build up the church by maturing as a church, as individuals, but by adding living stones to the walls. This is what the Great Commission is about, adding living stones to the new temple of God, the church. How do you add living stones to the church? By speaking to others about Christ and by people coming to understand Christ and His gospel. But this is a very fearful thing, and so therefore God says to us, don't fear. I am with you. My Spirit is with you. I covenanted this when you came out of Egypt and rescued you then, and I am with you now. Don't fear as you talk to others about Christ, because God is working toward adding other stones. He is with you. There's a third reason why we can be confident and encouraged and strong as we work on the building up of the church. It's this C in your outline. It's because God is a mighty conquering warrior. God brings even non-believers in line with His purposes here to provide whatever His people need to accomplish the purpose of building the temple. There's a phrase in here that's hidden. If you have a New American Standard or a King James or Old King James, you'll see the repetition over and over of the phrase, the Lord of hosts. In the NIV, it's the Lord Almighty. The Lord Almighty is how, if you look at the introduction to the NIV, they say whenever this phrase, the Lord of hosts, comes up, we translate it, the Lord Almighty. Okay, here's what's going on with that. When Scripture calls God the Lord of hosts, it doesn't mean that He is the God of those who seat you when you go into a restaurant, right? The Lord of hosts, or hostesses. Your hostess will seat you. What it means is that there's a host of armies, an angelic army that God uses and employs to fight for His people. Do you remember the chase with Elisha and Elijah? There are armies that become revealed to these men that fight, invisible armies but real, that fight for God's people. In our passage we looked at Exodus 14 and 15, remember what the Egyptians said as their chariots were having trouble staying untoppled as they crossed the Red Sea. They said, God Himself, the God of the Israelites, is fighting against us. And Moses concludes in his song of praise to the Lord, the Lord is the warrior. The Lord is His name. Lord, You have fought for us against the Egyptians. You have freed us. You have parted the Red Sea, and You wiped out the entire Egyptian army. The Lord of hosts, the host, the angelic host, is fighting for us, His people. And that's what Haggai declares over and over again. The Lord Almighty, the Lord of hosts, same thing. The Lord Almighty says this. The Lord Almighty says this. Verse 7. The Lord Almighty, I will shake all nations, and the desired things of all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. Look up at verse 6. This is what the Lord Almighty, the Lord of hosts, God with His angelic armies is doing. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. People were looking around and they said, we don't have any materials to build the temple. We don't have silver or gold. We're decimated. When we left, when Nebuchadnezzar came in and destroyed our land, he took all the goods. And God says, I will shake the nation. You need silver, you need gold to build the temple? I will shake the nations, and these desired things, the gold, the silver, the timber, from all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine. I'll get it to you. The nations would provide the wealth for the rebuilding of the temple. Again, in the Great Commission, what does Jesus say? Go and make disciples of all nations. It's again, still, all nations that bring the wealth for the building of the church. For in the gospel, in the Great Commission, we find out that it's not just the Jews that are God's people, but it's everybody. And the nations come as living stones, providing the material, so to speak, of the building up of God's house, the church. God is a conquering warrior. Back then, he actually did this. We'll see later, and if you read in Zechariah or read in Ezra, you see that God did get the silver and the gold from neighboring nations, from other people, and the temple was rebuilt. But now Christ, through you, conquers with the angelic armies, people who are not yet believers, and conquers them with the gospel. The sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, the gospel of peace. God is still conquering. God is still the Lord of hosts, conquering people. We're his conquered people. We're the prideful people that said, we don't need God. God, thank you very little. We don't want you. And God has conquered us. He has caused us to see our sin and our need for him and our unworthiness of eternal life. And he's conquered that spirit within us and brought to us humility in the gospel by which he has won us. And we've become his treasure that is added to the temple, the church. Fourthly, D. We can be confident, encouraged, and hopeful in building the church because he promised that the church will be more glorious than the original temple. A rebuilt temple will be more glorious than the original. Verse 8, the silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. Ephesians 1:18, Paul prays that you might know the riches of God's glorious inheritance in the saints. This is the glorious, more glorious temple, the church. You know, the church was built up again, the temple was built up again during 5 years later, 515 B.C., the temple's completed. And then in addition to this, when Herod comes along, Herod the Great, who's reigning when Jesus is born, he had added all these things to the temple, silver and gold, and made it a great and glorious place. But now in the church, the temple is even more glorious. And Paul prays that we would understand that. Prays that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened so that we may know what are the riches of the glory of God's inheritance in us. The church, the new temple. Your life, the gospel declares, and the church are this new glorious temple. Once a ruin, once decimated, no stone left upon another, and now built up the riches of God. And Christ is working, Ephesians 5, 25 through 27, to present us a new temple as a radiant church, holy, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish. Matthew 16, Jesus promised his disciples, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Christ is building his church, adding living stones, making it more glorious than some old stone building in Jerusalem ever was. Fifth reason, lastly, why we can be excited about the building up of the church. We can be excited about it because it's from God's house, the church, that peace with God will flow. Why be excited about the building up of the church? Well, it'll be more glorious than the temple ever was and is more glorious than the temple in Old Testament Israel ever was. Well, why be excited about it? Because it's the place from which God's peace will flow. Verse 9, the glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place I will grant peace. In this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. Go there Get in line. That's where God is to send you. Romans 5:1. What does Paul say about the gospel? He says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have what? We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. God is still dispensing peace through his glorious temple, the church. Now, there's a low view of the church today in America. The church isn't really necessary, or people don't see how the church fits in. But this passage tells us that the church is the place of the dispensing of God's peace. Someone wants peace. Peace with God, ultimate peace. That person receives it through the church and through the message of the church. And the message of the church is Christ. Well, I'd be excited about building. We've got a unique situation here in our church. We're a church plant. We're a little over a year old. And we look at a passage like this and say, yeah, we know what that's like. This is nothing. And now it's growing. And living stones are being added to this local congregation. God is working. God is with us. Christ, the prophet, priest, and king, is leading us. He's building this church. And with the gospel, he's conquering others and will conquer others, bringing them in submission to him like he's brought us in submission to him with the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, the gospel of Christ. Christ is building a glorious church for his glory, from which he dispenses ultimate peace. That's a thing to be very excited about. God is dispensing peace. People's ultimate need is peace with God. When all is said and done, and someone's done with their life, what's the one issue? Do you have peace with God or not? That's all that matters when anyone gets to the end of their life. Do they have peace with God? And we're dispensing it here. That's an exciting thing. Christ is building his church, adding living stones, building it up, and it's a glorious thing. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we are excited about you. We are excited about the building of this church that you're doing. And we're excited that you've chosen to do it through us. We ask that you would cause us to see these truths and have these truths here to our hearts and minds, that you would help us to see accurately our role in the building up of your church. But God, we are most of all grateful to you that it is you that is building it up. We're not left to our own devices or clarity or energies, although you use all those things. But ultimately, it is you that is building it up. Help us to see clearer and clearer how we can play a role in your glorious temple, the church, being built up for your glory. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Let's sing to the Lord using the insert that you have in your bulletins, A Mighty Fortress. Now, I needed to say something that I should say during the service, or during the sermon. The phrase that you have in the Bible there in your seats, the Lord Almighty, I also said with the Lord of Hosts, it's sometimes translated. In Hebrew, that is called Yahweh, Lord, Sabaoth, of hosts, the host of angelic armies. And if you've heard this hymn before, a mighty fortress is our God, you know that there's a phrase in here that says, we tremble not for Satan, or it says, it is Jesus, Lord Sabaoth is his name. That's not Lord Sabbath, that's not a typo. You see that? That's verse 2, and at the end of line 3, Lord Sabaoth, his name. That doesn't mean he's Lord of the Sabbath, although he is. That means he is the God of hosts, the Lord of hosts. Jesus is the one who is leading the angelic armies for the victory of the building up of the church. So just keep that in mind. That's a freebie for you to know from now on. Whenever you sing this song, that word Sabaoth is the Hebrew word for hosts, which refers to God's angelic armies that fight for his people. Let's stand now and sing from your insert. A mighty fortress is our God.